Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians? You have the larger letters to the Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then you get Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you hit the T books, you've gone too far. And if you have found that, will you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Colossians chapter 4, I'm reading verses 2 through 4. This is God's word. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I trust that with verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, it is self-evident that I'm resuming the series of sermons on prayer. And in the last few sermons, we have been looking at places in Paul's letters to churches where he is asking them to pray for his ministry. So when he does this, we have opportunity to learn how an apostle of the gospel of Christ wants his ministry of the word, the message of Christ, how he wants churches to pray for him. We have already looked at Romans chapter 15, and there, among many, many other things, some of the main things he asks for is deliverance from unbelievers, because the word of God is being ministered in enemy territory among unbelievers, right? We are strangers and aliens. That's how the New Testament speaks of us. And he also ask them to be praying that his ministry of the true gospel will come to Christians in the vicinity of Jerusalem, perhaps Christians that are have some misunderstandings about the connection of Christ, but also the practices of Judaism. He wants them to pray that the saints there around in Judea and around Jerusalem will be receptive to the true gospel of Christ. And then from Ephesians 6 more recently, Paul really emphasizes the importance of prayer. And he particularly asks them to pray that he will be granted words. Not just to be able to talk for a long time. He wants words to be given by the Spirit. He wants those words when he needs them, when the opportunity arises. He wants words that actually make content clear, and that content is the gospel, that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus' incarnation, his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and it will be consummated when he comes again in glory. He wants that content to be made known, and that also that this gospel is a mystery now. You don't see this kingdom now. And so he asks for words that are both bold, even if they are in some ways contradictory. Bold, speaking as an ambassador of the reigning Christ in heaven while he is chained up by mere men, and to not let the contradiction of that overwhelm him, but instead to be bold. And this morning, we are going to focus on another text where Paul asks for prayer. And in this morning's sermon, we are ultimately going to get to chapter 4, verse 2, where he exhorts them to some general things in prayer. And then in the next sermon, we will focus on verses 3 and 4, where he specifically asks for prayer for his ministry. One of the main things, though, I want, and I am praying that the sermon this morning will impress upon all of us, as it has upon me this week in the study, is that in a letter of the Apostle Paul to a church that is being threatened by false teaching, that once he exposes the threat and then directs them in the way that they should think as Christians, and then spells out in summary the Christian life, how one of the main things that he talks about out of just a handful is prayer. And once again, even though eventually we're going to next week focus on how to pray for the ministry of the word, I hope that once again we will be impressed with something that I've stressed a number of times in this sermon series, that one of the most important ways that we as Christians are called to serve the Lord is in prayer. If we do nothing else in service of the Lord, we should seek God and pray for his kingdom. Well, let's see how we get there, and then some of the things that Paul has to say to us in chapter 4, verse 2. Again, we're going to see how that fits in this letter as a whole. The church at Colossae is being threatened by false teaching. And you might scratch your head and think, wow, I mean, threatened, that is Pastor Vander Linden being dramatic? I'm not being dramatic. As you have your Bibles there open, look at chapter 2, verse 4. There, Paul says that with the teaching the false teaching that is coming to them, he does not want anyone to delude them. He doesn't want them to be deceived, duped, led astray, misguided. Chapter 2, verse 8 gets a little stronger. See that no one takes you captive. The false teaching threatens to kidnap them, take them hostage. Chapter 2, verse 18 is stronger still. Let no one disqualify you. That is, disqualify you for Christ and his benefits and his salvation. This is another way of saying what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, that if anyone comes under the law by receiving circumcision, they have been severed from Christ. You are not a Christian. That's how serious this is. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You see, the false teaching that has come to them is threatening this stability, remaining stable and steadfast. The false teaching that is coming to them is directing them away from the one true hope of the gospel to an alternate hope or hopes. There is only one Christian hope. There is only one Christian hope. There is only one Christian hope. Chapter 1, verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The only hope, the only thing that Christians look forward to and are promised is Christ appearing in glory at the end of this age and inheriting in resurrection bodies the heavenly kingdom. There's no other hope. But they're being taught other hopes. And they come in three forms. There's three distinct things we can see in this letter that have been kind of cobbled together. They don't really fit together, but they can be cobbled together because what they have in common is they don't have that one hope that is laid up in heaven. They have an alternate hope. They have an earthly hope. And teaching that gives Christians an earthly hope is not Christianity. It threatens, it deludes, it takes captive, it disqualifies. That's how serious this is. And what are these three kind of different things, odd bedfellows, if I can put it that way, that have been cobbled together? Well, the first is the Sinai law, the law given to Israel through Moses, the covenant that they engaged at the foot of Mount Sinai. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. This is in the category of those things that we learned earlier this morning in God's will. God told Titus, Paul told Titus, don't waste your time with this stuff. It's unprofitable. Verse 17, these things that were commanded under the Sinai law, these things are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ, and Christ has come. It's not Christian to fiddle with shadows when Christ, the substance, has come. That's unchristian. Because you see, in the types and shadows you have in the things of this earth, pictures that anticipate the heavenly things. The one hope of Christians is the heavenly kingdom. The Sinai covenant gave an earthly picture of it. And so the promises of that earthly picture were earthly. You obey God, you keep his commands, you get earthly things. you get good crops. You don't have stillborn children. You don't have disease. You win the wars. Your crops come out good. You have rain. It's earthly. But those are shadows. Shadows pointing ahead to the time when Jesus comes, obeys God perfectly, and he gets the heavenly blessings and then gives those as a gift to his people. So that's the first thing. The second thing that got cobbled into this diversion from the one hope of Christians is what we might call private mysticism. He goes on there in chapter 2, in the next verse, verse 18, to talk about the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. This is the kind of thing that is sadly ubiquitous in so-called Christian churches today. People all the time talking about what God has said to them, what God has revealed to them, what God has told them to do. Friends, this is the only place that God speaks to his people today. Period. And then there's the third thing. Also in verse 18, asceticism. This is lots of rules and regulations, ways that you ought to be a little bit hard on yourself, if not maybe a lot hard on yourself. Because if you're tough on yourself, well, then you're going to get ahead spiritually. And he expands on this more, beginning in chapter 2, verse 20. Since with Christ you died to the elements of the physical world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These are things that they just seem like a good idea to certain people. And they have the role of being teachers in the church. And they impose their ideas of what will be good and make you spiritual. They give all those rules out and kind of enforce those on the church. So this is the kind of false teaching you have. Let's go back and take up the practices of the Sinai law, and then we'll have this private mysticism and talk about what God's revealing to us and lots of rules and regulations. And I hope that you are maybe sitting there and thinking, wow, that sounds like a lot of what is called Christianity in my country. And you'd be right. It's frightening. It's alarming. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 23, in summary, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. It looks like real religion. In promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But then he adds it has absolutely no value. It's like what Paul said to Titus. Stuff's worthless. Leave it alone. It's good for nothing. It's a waste of time. So what then is the Christian life like? If it's not those things, if it's not going and digging up the practices of the Sinai law and God speaking to me in my heart privately and having lots of rules that I follow, that I do this and that, the rules of men that I really can't find in the Bible, if that's not what it is, what is the Christian life? And Paul answers that question. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Do you remember what I said earlier? There's one Christian hope, the heavenly kingdom. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seek after that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Has this not been one of the main themes of this series on prayer? What are we to ask for in prayer? The kingdom of God. Where's that kingdom? It's a heavenly kingdom. That's our hope. That's what we're looking for. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The fixation, the desire, the longing of the Christian should be heaven, where Christ has already gone for us. Remember last week? Mary Magdalene wants to hold on to Jesus resurrected in this world. He says, let go of me. Don't hold on to me. I'm not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Seek the things that are above. Verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above. Don't just have a thought, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Well, that's great. Now I'm going to focus on the things here. No, the way this is put is, this is something that the mind dwells upon, rests upon, longs for, thinks about. It's an orientation of the mind then that shapes the life. But it is first and foremost an orientation and a longing of the mind and the desires. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Because the things that are on the earth are not the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why would we do this? Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When did the Christian die? We died in the death of Christ. You remember Galatians 2, verse 20? I am co-crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who you were in Adam in this world died in the death of Christ. And if you are a believer, the life you have is life in union with the resurrected Christ in heaven. This is why Paul says in Ephesians more than once, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Well, then obviously if that's where our life is hidden, that's what we ought to be seeking. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, your citizenship is in heaven. We're aliens here. Heaven is our homeland. That's our citizenship. That's our home. We've died with Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's when the Christian gets glory, when Christ appears on the last day. And not before. Except for the fact that the Spirit of glory indwells us. But you can't see that with these eyes. But one day, what we are will be evident outwardly at the resurrection. How does a person then who is in Christ, their life is hidden with Christ and God, their affections, they're seeking the things above, their minds are preoccupied with that, how should they live? And Paul lays it out in just a few chunks. It doesn't even cover, I don't know, like it's maybe 3/4 of a page in my Bible, all told. Verses 5 through 11. He specifies the kinds of things that we should put off. We are to put off what is earthly, what belongs to the old man in Adam, all those ways that we would consistently live out that fallen, sinful life in Adam, all that's to be put off. And then in verses 12 through 15, he says the kinds of things that we ought to put on and pursue, and he lays out a number of characteristics, attributes. And he says that over all those things that we ought to bind them all together perfectly with love, because the basic commandment our Savior has now given us, his new commandment, is that we love one another as he loves us. And then in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says that the other, so we're supposed to put those things off, put on the new man in Christ in love. And then verses 16 and 17, we're to gather as believers, as a church, and let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's why we pray the word of God. That's why we sing the word of God. That's why we read the word of God and preach the word of God and have signified and sealed the word of God. As we meet together, the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly. And then he gives a few notes about how we should live in our households, chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. And then finally, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he gives some guidelines about how we ought to interact with outsiders, those that are not believers outside the church. So put this off, put these attributes on, meet together as a church, be fed on the word, live well in your homes, live well with unbelievers. And the one other thing he tells us to do is to pray. This is the Christian life. It's not easy, but it's not overly complicated. But in some ways, prayer is especially hard, is it not? Because prayer is the most intense expression of seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's the most concentrated way of practicing setting your minds on the things that are above, not on things on the earth. Isn't that the challenge when you sit down to pray? I'm going to think about the things of the kingdom in eternity, and where do our minds go? Clickety, clickety, click, and we're thinking about, I don't know, our shoes or the sprinklers that are broken or a bill or, you know what I'm saying? It's prayer. And in chapter 4, verse 2, he encourages three general things for our prayers. We're going to conclude with these and what time remains, and then next sermon we will come back to the specific things he asks for prayer for the ministry of the word. The first thing we note in chapter 4, verse 2, is that it is God's will for us as these people who have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God is to be devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. And you remember our Savior even told a story to encourage us in this, right? Two stories. The widow that just won't give up with the judge. And the judge is kind of a rotten, horrible judge. He doesn't fear God. He really doesn't care about right and wrong. But finally, the widow comes to him so often that he's just like, I got to get this woman out of my life. You know, I'm going to do it what she wants. And of course, he's not saying that that's how God is. What's the point is that persistence. If persistence with somebody who doesn't want to do what you want may get you what you want, how much more will persistence asking God for what you know is his will, his kingdom, the spread of the gospel of Christ, the conversion of his elect, the building up and keeping of his people. How much more will persistently asking for the things you know are God's will, that God has told you is his will, how much more will your heavenly Father hear those prayers? You ought to be very, very encouraged to pray for those things. And don't expect that you're going to open the blinds on your window and be able to look outside and say, oh, yeah, I can tell. The world's a different place. No. But we're praying and the Lord is doing his will. Be devoted to it. And brothers and sisters, I think for most of this, most of us, this means certainly here as we join together as a church, we ought to be devoted to prayer. We spend about a quarter of our time in this worship service, all told. About a quarter of it is devoted to prayer, if you add it all up. But we need to be devoted to it elsewhere in our lives as well. It needs to be some kind of a priority in our schedule. We have to carve out some time for it. Some time, and in a circumstance where we really can set our minds on the things that are above, not on things on the earth. I don't know about you, but I can't do that when I'm running errands. We've got to find some time and do it, because it is one of the most important ways we serve the Lord. The second thing that he encourages us with here is to be spiritually alert in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. This is not the same word that was used in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, or in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. These are texts we've looked at in the last couple of months. Remember, there was a word there that I mentioned that the literal meaning of the word is to intentionally keep yourself awake. So this word would be used for those that are on some sort of guard duty. They have responsibility in the night when it would be very easy to fall asleep to instead be intentionally keeping themselves away so they can be vigilant. This is not that same word, but it's essentially a synonym. means the same thing, to intentionally stay awake. And this isn't just saying, don't fall asleep while you're praying. This is metaphorical. It's the idea of being spiritually alert to what's really going on. To understand what you really need to be praying for, what you really need to be desiring. What are the main things? What are the things of the kingdom? Not getting sidetracked into other diversions and things. And that takes spiritual alertness. And the only way that we can keep our radar attuned to the types of things that we really need to be praying for is we have to keep recalibrating our spiritual radar, if I can use that metaphor, with the Word of God. Because this is the will of God. This is the book that God uses to help us seek the things that are above, to set our minds on the things that are above, to help us realize really that our lives are hid with Christ in God. You see, it appears that this world is what is really real, but this world in its present form is passing away. And so the real things to be desiring, asking for, are the things of the kingdom and the work of Christ by his Spirit using his word. And that brings us to the third thing that he encourages us with in this text, in prayer. And that is thankfulness. Our prayers ought to be marked by expressions of gratitude, and not just the word thank you, but hearts that are thankful. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And that's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? When in prayer we are asking for God to do things. We're asking God to do. We're not asking for God to do what he's already done. We're asking, give tomorrow's bread today. Regenerate your people. Give your Spirit with the forgiveness of sins. And we're praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking for things that are not yet, in some sense. But this isn't grumbling. This isn't complaining, is it? It's wanting, desiring, and asking. But it comes from a grateful heart, because of what God has already done for us. Right? We're asking and we're desiring these things because we already have the blessings of God in Christ. Thanksgiving comes up a lot in this letter to the Colossians. But one of the first places that it comes up is in chapter 1. In verse 12, and among other things, Paul tells us that this is the manner of life that is worthy of the Lord. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Isn't that remarkable? Raise your hand if you are qualified for the inheritance of the saints in light. If you, in yourself, are qualified for the inheritance of the saints in light. No, it's not us, is it? He says here, the Father, if you are a Christian, the Father has qualified you. To have the inheritance, right? That hope, the hope in heaven, the heavenly kingdom, that's your inheritance if you're a Christian. The Father has qualified you for that inheritance. And that's called grace. If you're a Christian, the Father gave you to the Son in eternity past. And the Son promised to represent you in his righteous life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection. The Father has qualified you for this inheritance in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus has done 100% of everything that qualifies you. And then the Holy Spirit applies that to you. And this is why all the praise, the honor, and glory are to God and to God alone. It is not our own doing. Christians are not deserving in and of ourselves, but the Father has made us deserving in his Son, and applied it by his Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, in a letter like this, a letter that talks about false teachings that might in many ways remind us of the kinds of things that we would hear and encounter in our American broader so-called Christian context, remember that you've been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And one of the most important ways you serve him is in prayer. Be devoted to it. Be alert in it. And be thankful in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for continuing to encourage us in this area of service. And we thank you that we serve you in this, not to merit anything, not to qualify us for anything, but because you have qualified us in your Son. And so strengthen us in this grace to seek the things that are above, to more and more have our minds set on these things, and to serve you and to seek your kingdom in prayer. And we pray that today may be the day of salvation for some, that some today will find their minds and hearts opened to this message of what you've done in Jesus Christ to make an undeserving people qualified for an everlasting heavenly kingdom. Grant faith, we pray, by the work of your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper.